in asking the basic questions, the first one that we ask is, what is a document before us? It is a written gospel using relatively simple, rugged Greek sentences. In more precise terms, its language can be said to be vernacular koine as opposed to literary koine, with a strong Semitic flavor. That is to say, we have before us a piece of popular Greek. Vernacular koine was the marketplace language in the Hellenistic world. It was not the language of the literarians like Polybius and others. And this was a language that had a strong Semitic flavor. The writer thought in Aramaic but wrote in Greek. We won't go so far as to say that this is translation Greek. Now, you know what that means. If you examine some of your Greek translations, you'll be surprised at the kind of English that you are writing. Because some of you can write beautifully when you are outside the Greek class. You're able to express yourself more fluently, but somehow when it comes to translation, you end up with hanging sentences, dangling sentences, and unwieldy expressions and so forth. Well, that is translation English. Okay. Now, it would be too much to say that Mark is an example of translation Greek. It is more than that. But still, I think it would be fair to say that Mark represents the more popular kind of Greek, which is distinguished from the more literary kind by its roughness of style. Okay, there's an avoidance of polished sentences, euphony, alliterative words, and so forth, as well as by its vocabulary. Although the vocabulary in Mark is fairly rich, but still, if you were able to read more extensively of Hellenistic Greek, you would appreciate the difference more. Small b, this book, which we are studying, concerns Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As we look at it and flip through the pages, we can see readily that it is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it says specifically in the title. But more precisely, we can say with Vincent Taylor, page 121 of his Marx commentary, it portrays, open quote, a divine being who appears in human form, whose dunamis is manifest in his bearing and speech and in his mighty works, and yet whose humanity is real. This book portrays, therefore, a historical person, but not just a mere historical person. It was one who does miracles, a divine being who is, in every sense, a real person, a historical person, exhibiting the power of God. I'm glad to see this coming from Vincent Taylor and from others who are liberals in their theology, but who have the sense to see the historicity of Mark's presentation. Small c. It is not mere biography, however, conforming to existing literary models, such as the memorabilia of Xenophon. Let me spell that for you. It is not biography, and I'm giving you certain literary models that were available at that time. It doesn't conform either to the memorabilia of Xenophon or to the Vita Apolloni, the life of follows, Polonius, of Philostratus. Important biographical information, such as the birth of Jesus Christ, is missing, and there is no attempt to give a closely connected account. We find John suddenly appearing in the wilderness, and Jesus out of the blue showing up at the baptism scene. It does not resemble a biography. We find included in this document chunks of material which seem to have been used for teaching purposes. Some of these sections record sayings of Jesus. Others speak of his teaching about a future kingly rule of God. Hey Basileia tu Theou. So you see, as we look at the contents, we can see that it was not just biography. It included material that we would not normally find in a biography. Small d. Upon closer examination, we note a number of things, one within brackets. Some of the narratives contain a wealth of detail. These are told vividly, as though reflecting an eyewitness account. It is interesting that in these passages, which have all this detail, Peter is associated in one way or another with the incidents described. I refer to passages such as chapter 1, 16 to 20, 29 to 31, and others. 1:16 to 20, 29 to 31, and others. 2, within brackets. Oddly, we find that there are also some narratives which are vague and lack vividness. It seems that the writer did not carry through a consistent policy. Some of his narratives are colorful, but others are very bare, and they lack the character of the narratives that I just mentioned in the first category. It is as though the writer was trying to preserve intact some tradition by carefully refraining from adding to it some of his own ideas. He was trying to pass on, as it were, tradition which he had received as faithfully as possible. Small e. When we compare this document before us with two similar documents, Matthew and Luke, we see that it is not only the shortest of the three, but also that there is a considerable overlap. Similarity of wording, arrangement of materials, etc. So, we have in this first point tried to simply look at the document cursorily, flipping it to see what are the things that stand out immediately to us. Now, let's look at the second question. Who wrote it? Small a. The document itself does not mention the author, either at the beginning or anywhere else. The superscription which we find in our Bibles, in our New Testaments, Kata Markon, was not original with the text. It was added later. So we cannot take the evidence of the superscription, Kata Markon. But We have a title. It appears, chapter 1, verse 1. And the author's name is not mentioned in that title. So, we do not know from the contents of the document itself who the author is. Small letter B. However, church tradition is in agreement that it was Mark who was the author. We presume that this was the person whose name was John and whose surname was Mark. Acts 12:12 and other passages. Small c. From church tradition, we know that this person was an interpreter of Peter, who, on the basis of information given to him by Peter, carefully and accurately wrote down as best as he could what Jesus said or did. Although not necessarily in the order mentioned by Peter. You know that I'm giving the evidence of Papias. P-A-P-I-A-S. Okay. Let me just talk a little bit about this evidence. Papias says that Mark wrote down accurately and faithfully what he remembered Peter said. Now the words remembered imply that Peter was gone from the scene. He had died. And Mark was trying to preserve his teaching by remembering the things which Peter said in the course of his preaching and in the course of the many occasions for which he acted as the interpreter for Peter, who spoke in Aramaic, and Mark interpreted into Greek. But Papias said too that he didn't write in order. He wrote carefully and accurately, but not in order. Now, what those words mean can be debated. It could mean he didn't write in chronological order. And we do find some differences of order between Mark and the other synoptic gospels in some of the arrangements of the material. But it could simply mean that he didn't write in the order that Peter gave him. We cannot, of course, see that there is error that has been introduced into the scripture because of the failure of Mark to represent correctly. For instance, let me give you an example. The cleansing of the temple, was it at the beginning or at the end of Jesus' ministry? Okay, if you compare Mark's account with John's, you find that both refer to two different periods of Jesus' ministry. And some of the higher critical opinion has been to jump up and say, well, therefore one must be wrong. Or even both might be wrong. But it need not be the case. It could very well be that there were two cleansings of the temple, both at the beginning and at the end. And most likely there was, which throws interesting light on the what happened and why Jesus had to cleanse the temple a second time. Okay? So, we know that church tradition assigns the identity of this person to Mark. From the New Testament evidence, however, I'm still on point C, small c, we know that he came from a well-to-do family and that he accompanied Paul and his cousin Barnabas in their missionary travels. he was useful to him as a Sun Ergoy, a Sun Ergos, I mean, a fellow worker. Mark, take Mark, or he is useful for me. Which was a happy ending to a sad episode which happened earlier when Paul and Barnabas differed over taking Mark on the second missionary journey. We have seen what the book is, who wrote it. Now let's look at point three, what, or rather when, was it written? A. There is no clear indication given. By clear, I mean explicit indication. Although there are prophecies in Mark which lead us definitely to the conclusion that what was spoken must have happened before the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus of Rome on AD 70. Small b, a few hints, however, suggest a date after Peter's death and before AD 70. Now we have the terminus arquo and the terminus arquem. I hope you are familiar with these two terms. They are important terms to indicate the time from which terminus arquo and the terminus arquem, the time to which. That is the starting and the end, the starting point and the end point. As we try to figure out a date, the terminus arquo would be Peter's death, and the terminus arquem would be the destruction of Rome. So the conclusion that many scholars draw is that it is from 65 to 67 AD. I meant just now the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay, for further evidence, you can refer to the commentaries. Cranfield, page 8, for instance, would give you a good discussion. So now, it was written, if it was written from 65 to 67, you would say that it came after most of the Pauline letters were written, if not all of the 13 Pauline letters had been written already, before Mark was written. Sometimes we don't realize that the Gospels were written after the Epistles. Point four, a question which is more important for us to ask than the previous one. Why was this Gospel written? Why was the Gospel written? A. It opens by stating clearly that it is a document about Jesus Christ. Well, that answers the question somewhat, but we need to ask further. We recognize it is a document about Jesus Christ, but we need to know more. Small b. As the chapters develop, and incidentally, the original document was not written in chapters, but rather continuously, it shows that the author wanted to present Jesus as a divine king and as God's son. The traditional picture of Mark, as given by Irenaeus, was that Mark presents Jesus as a lion, the king of the forest. But we need to know still further, especially, whether there was any special aspect of the kingly rule of Christ that wanted to be, that the author wanted to present. So, small c, the kingdom of God is presented as an entirely future event. Jesus came to inaugurate events which will lead to that climactic moment of history. There are other aspects of Mark's purpose that we can develop as we go along, but for the moment this will suffice, because I'm trying to just pause at a cursory examination of the book. Point 5. How did the author get his information? A. From church tradition, we see that it was from Peter. B. From a study of the contents, especially of the style of the contents, we suspect that he also had information that had been prepared carefully and passed down orally. But there are also sections which we cannot account for, and we assume that these he wrote himself. Number 6. Why is this document important? We can say, why is it interesting to us also, but why is it important? A. It bears witness to Jesus. In fact, it is our earliest written witness to Christ, apart from what has already been written in the epistles, in the Pauline epistles. B. It is an authoritative and valuable account, and has been recognized by many as such. C. It has a bearing, an important bearing, on our own faith. And in that sense, I can contrast it with some of the things, some of the books that we find around us, or even my thesis, which we discussed yesterday. Well, it does have a bearing, I contend, on our faith, because it's about Adam and Christ, whether we are in Adam or in Christ. But it is derivative. However, Mark's commentary, Mark's gospel is a direct witness to Christ. And whether it is truthful and accurate witness or not has a bearing on our faith. Point B was, it is an authoritative and valuable account, recognized through by the church and by the contemporaries who used this writing. Well, I want to move on now to something more substantial, capital B, further notes. Point 1, the patristic traditions, in plural. There are quite a number of patristic accounts about Mark's gospel, and I want to list these for you and ask you to take a look at them when you have time, in the various introductions found in the commentaries. I only have time to list them, I'm afraid. But because these are clearly discussed in the commentaries, it's easier for you to get these on your own so that I can concentrate on the discussion of the an exegesis of the various chapters. The patristic traditions involve eight pieces of evidence, and I would like to summarize for you at the end. Papias, the anti-Marcionite prologue, hope you know how to spell it, A-N-T-I hyphen Marcionite, M-A-R-C-I-O-N-I-T-E, prologue. This was around 160 to 180 A.D., although some would date it much later. But it is a prologue that was written to preface the book of Mark. It was used, by the way, also to preface other books of the New Testament. Maybe I ought to read this anti-Marcionite prologue because it's interesting. It says, the beginning of part of it is lost. Mark, Mark declared, who is also called stump-fingered because he had short fingers in compared with the rest, with the size of the rest of his body. He was Peter's interpreter. After the death of Peter himself, he wrote down the same gospel in the regions of Italy. Interesting evidence, dating just a century or so after this gospel. We don't take the stump-fingered reference as though he had a mutilated body, but it just was a characteristic of Mark, perhaps. Why the fathers chose to record that characteristic of him, I don't know. Justin Martyr referred to Peter's memoirs, that's the word he used, in his dialogue against Trypho. T-R-Y-P-H-O, paragraph 106. The words that he quotes from this memo, from this memoir, are found only in Mark. And so, we have another patristic evidence to support that Peter and Mark were connected in some way. Irenaeus, who is dated around 180 or so, agrees with the anti-Marcionite prologue in dating Peter, in dating Mark after Peter's death. He says, Against Heresies, Book 3, Paragraph 1, Chapter 1, Paragraph 1, after Peter and Paul's deaths, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, himself also handed down to us in writing the things preached by Peter. Okay? That's the evidence of Irenaeus. Incidentally, the evidence of Papias is dated around 140 AD or so. The Muratorian Canon, M-U-R-A-T-O-R-I-A-N, also has preserved some note about this. Muratori was a librarian at a cathedral in Milan, and he came across a document which he later published, listing the books of the New Testament. Now, the Muratorian Canon, dated around 200 AD, reads, open quote, at which he was present and so wrote them down. And from what follows, we're told that the person referred to was Mark. That Mark was present and he wrote down the words of Peter. Clement of Alexandria also preserves a tradition that the gospel was written during Peter's lifetime, which interestingly contradicts the evidence of Irenaeus and the anti-Marcionite prologue, which says that Mark was written after Peter's death. Clement says it was written during Peter's lifetime, but Peter did not encourage or oppose the writing of this. Origen also has a note on this, as well as Jerome. So these eight pieces of evidence from the fathers agree in associating Mark with Peter. The summary of the patristic evidence, therefore, speaks for the early authorship of Mark, its association with Peter, and therefore would agree with the view that Mark was written on Peter's authority and accepted as such. Otherwise, he would have had no chance of securing acceptance of his work in the early church, because of the principle that apostolicity determines canonicity, a principle which appeared to have been used as the primary one in the formation of the New Testament canon. However, other details as to the place from which Mark was written, Rome, for instance, we are not too sure about that. Although there is evidence pointing to Rome, like for instance, when in the account of the woman who gave her two mites in a temple offering box, the word used for mites is not a coin which is employed, which is used in the Eastern Mediterranean. But it is a coin used, however, in Rome. Okay. I want to go on to talk about the language and style of Mark. And it's important since you are translating from the Greek as part of the requirements of this course. Mark exhibits much dependence upon the Septuagint. And therefore, you can see that quite naturally it would reflect some Semitic flavor. He uses periphrasis quite a great deal. You know what that is, huh? The verb eimi followed by a participle. That is an example of Aramaism. Further, he uses the historic present quite a bit. There are 151 examples of this in Mark. 72 of them has to do with lege or legusing, part of the overall impression that Mark was trying in his gospel to present his work of as vividly as possible. The historic present was used principally for this purpose. There are other features about Mark which can be mentioned, but let me just note a few of the more major ones. Parataxis, P-A-R-A-T-A-X-I-S. This is a simple coordination of clauses with chi, or of sentences. There are quite a number of examples of this. We have quite a number that have been mentioned. About 88 sections of Mark exhibit parataxis as opposed to 159 in Matthew. But remember that Mark is a shorter gospel, and so the figures which are deflated ought to be taken in the light that for a short gospel as Mark, this is significant. Also, there are cases of a syndeton, A-S-Y-N-D-E-T-O-N. This is the lack of connecting links, which is actually foreign to the way Greek is written. Let me give you an example of a syndeton in English. The famous saying of Caesar, "I came, I saw, I conquered." Okay? There are no connecting links, but you have just these sentences, or in the case of Mark, it could be even just clauses that are just piled up in that way. Also, there are cases of anacoluthon. A-N-A-C-O-L-U-T-H-O-N. This is broken or incomplete construction, which is avoided by Matthew or Luke. And it is interesting that there are something like 13 cases of anacoluthā, that's the plural, in Mark. And if we compare the similar parallel passages in Matthew or Luke, in each of these, Matthew and Luke either altered the broken constructions to make them complete or avoided them, showing that they were trying to polish some of the defects in Mark's style. As far as the style is concerned, I've said that it shows relatively simpler Greek as well as the popular style, and it has a vividness about it. It has a Semitic flavor and so forth. I think this is by and large what we can note about the style. I have not mentioned the use of vocabulary words, particularly the word euthus, which has the most number of occurrences in Mark, translated immediately. That was point two, incidentally. Point one was the patristic tradition, point two, the language and style of Mark. Now, point three, the methods of Mark as a storyteller. I want to note this point and leave it to you to work out assignment four, at which time you would fill out the details of this. I could tell you what these are, but I wouldn't want to spoil it for you. Although I know that if you read Mark, you probably would miss in your first reading a lot of the subtleties about his style. But I hope that by the end of this course, you will discover that there is really a lot that we bypass in our usual reading of the scriptures, particularly of Mark. And for those of you who have had the chance to appreciate Shakespeare or some great work of literature after study, I hope that you can learn to appreciate Mark in the same way. I want to go on to a more important section as far as our understanding of the gospel is concerned, which is point number four, arguments for the priority of Mark. This is a term which we use to designate that most likely Mark was the first gospel to be written. There are eight such arguments, and I give them to you first. A, small a. Over 90% of Mark is contained in Matthew, and over 50% of it in Luke. That is a very high percentage. Small b. Where the same matter is found in all three synoptic gospels, where the same subject matter is found in all three synoptic gospels, usually more than 50% of Mark's actual words. I'm giving it slowly so you can write it down. More than 50% of Mark's actual words will be found either in both Matthew and Luke, or in one of them. And while there is often agreement in sentence structure, and collocation of words between both Matthew Luke and Mark, all three, or between one of them and Mark, it hardly ever happens that Matthew and Luke agree together against Mark, except in some instances covered by argument 4, which I'm going to be giving to you. I'm giving you the second argument now. Okay, let's pause and see what it's really trying to say. The first one speaks about the high degree of similarity in the contents between Mark and Matthew and Luke. The second argument suggests that there is a high degree of verbatim similarity. And it says here that usually more than 50% of Mark's actual words will be found in either Matthew and Luke together or in either Matthew or Luke. Okay? And that there is often agreement between Matthew, Luke, and Mark, or between one of them and Mark. But it seldom happens that both Matthew and Luke agree together against Mark. Now, we know that Matthew and Luke often agree together in what we would call the Q sayings source. But in those cases, Mark has nothing to say. It is just Matthew and Luke supplying information lacking in Mark. But we don't find Matthew and Luke agreeing together against something that is already stated in Mark. Okay? Now just think a little bit about it and maybe it will make more sense as things go on. I want to give now the third argument, which is more C. Usually all three synoptists, plural, agree as to the order in which they arrange their common material. Where either Matthew or Luke differs from Mark, the other usually agrees with him. The key thing to note here in this third point is the order, the arrangement now. The second argument concerns the verbatim statements, whereas the first one is a general statement concerning the general contents. The fourth argument now, small d, often where the language of Matthew and stroke or Luke and then there's a slant line where Matthew and Luke or Matthew or Luke differs from that of Mark, it will be seen that it represents a grammatical or stylistic improvement. The fourth argument concerns style now. Fifth argument, small e. Difficult words or ideas in Mark are either omitted or softened in Matthew and stroke or Luke. Let me say that once more. Difficult words or ideas in Mark are either omitted or softened in Matthew and or Luke. For example, Mark 15:34 is omitted by Luke. Mark 4:38b is modified in Matthew 8:25 and Luke 8:24. Argument 6 now, letter F. The disciples' pre-resurrection way of addressing Jesus
as rabbi or teacher is faithfully reflected in Mark. The disciples' pre-resurrection way of addressing Jesus as rabbi or teacher is faithfully reflected in Mark. Whereas Matthew and Luke represent Jesus as being addressed by the title Lord, thus reflecting the usage of the post-resurrection church. The disciples' pre-resurrection way of addressing Jesus as rabbi or teacher is faithfully reflected in Mark, whereas Matthew and Luke represent Jesus as being addressed by the title Lord, thus reflecting the usage of the post-resurrection church. G. Argument 7. It is understandable that Matthew, whose style is much more succinct, S-U-C-C-I-N-C-T, than Mark's. It is understandable that Matthew, whose style is much more succinct than Mark's, should have omitted superfluous words and phrases which he found in Mark. In order to make room for additional matter or material. However, Matthew has also omitted valuable material in Mark. Now, if Matthew had been written first, followed by Mark, it would be hard to see how this has happened. The last argument now, H. On a number of occasions, when Matthew's order differs from Mark, it appears to be secondary. That is to say, derived from some source, or whether it was a definite attempt to change something. Let me give you the example. For instance, Matthew and Mark, as far as the order given in Mark 2, chapter 1 to 3, verse 6. Now, of all these 8 arguments, I would say the first 6 are the most important, and I would expect you to understand these arguments rather than to memorize them and be able to reproduce the arguments. It's important to have an understanding of these. I don't expect you to memorize all the details. Let's look at the Greek of Mark and see how it translates. I would like you to turn to your synopsis and have the appropriate sections open. I'm going to go through quickly, and the emphasis, I think, would be not so much on the note-taking here, but rather on understanding and getting the feel of Mark as we move along. I would like to move along rather than to be bogged down, and I will go fairly quickly in my treatment of Mark. As you can see, I have arranged the translation in such a way that the verses are in the column at the side. The first part of Mark, the first 13 verses of Mark, has been called the prologue of Mark, or the beginning, if you want a more descriptive title. And according to Lane, there are two features that strike us in the prologue. First is the abruptness of Mark.
There is no explanation why John is in the wilderness when we find him there. And the second is in the silences. We find that Mark is very brief on, or rather he's silent almost on certain matters where we would expect him to have more information. And we suspect that the silence is due to the fact that he was faithfully representing as much as he could remember of Peter's teaching. The emphasis in the prologue, theologically, is on John's ministry, especially the ministry of preparation for the coming of Christ. The preaching of the repentance, of the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins is a major topic in the first 8 verses. There's a second emphasis on the fulfillment of the hope of Israel. The first part of Mark, therefore, speaks of the kingdom of God as having arrived. Verse 1 is translated, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Notice that the articles are enclosed within brackets because the Greek is anathras. I hope you understand the term anathras as opposed to arthras. Okay. The word arche is anathras also because it is a title. Titles do not need articles. That is the commonest explanation. But it is not easy to see how we are to take the meaning of the word beginning. Cranfield lists 10 possibilities how we can understand this word. However, the most likely explanation is that this is to be taken as a title not only for the first 13 verses of Mark, but for the whole book itself. And we have a comparative situation in Hosea 1:2, LXX, the Septuagint, which says, "Arche logu kuriu en Hosea." The beginning of the message of the Lord by Hosea. However, if you compare synoptically the way the four Gospels begin, you can see that Mark is unique. Mark's title, rather, is unique. The other Gospels do not state the title. They start right away with the narrative. I've mentioned that two Evangelii, the Gospel, is a distinctively Christian word. And that we are to read this in the light of its Old Testament background rather than the pagan emperor cultic background. And that Mark was probably the creator of this word. And the Old Testament background would of course link it with the proclamation of the gospel, which in which case the early Christians would have found the word euangelizomai, to proclaim good news, in places such as Isaiah 40 verse 9. So it is quite natural that they would form the cognate word, the noun form, evangelion, from the verb form. In your Greek text, huiou theou, Son of God, is within brackets, because there is a discrepancy in the manuscript evidence. It is left out by Westcott and Hort because this was omitted in Codex Sinaiticus, the original hand of Codex Sinaiticus, Aleph, as well as Koridethai and other important early documents. However, these words are found in the Vaticanus, Codex Vaticanus, as well as in, that is B, in the Western manuscript, D, and it is found in the corrected version of the Codex Sinaiticus, Aleph with an A. So, quite likely, we should read the words as part of the title. In other words, we are putting it back through the process of textual criticism. Verses 2 to 6 speak of John the Baptist, and we are now on page 12 of the synopsis, which is section 2. And the translation goes, "As it stands written, pathos gegraptai, it is not simply and it is written or and it was written." Okay, the verbal action of the perfect tense gegraptai, which is punctilia linea, a past event whose effect is seen into the present, that verbal action is significant. You can say, as it stands valid. It was written in the past and it still is valid for today. That follows immediately is not from Isaiah. Okay, now we have here a chain quotation. That is to say, three passages from the Old Testament have been worked together as one. And the quotations are Mark 1:2a, corresponding with Exodus 23:20a LXX. Shall I say that again? Mark 1:2a parallels Exodus 23:20a LXX. Mark 1:2b parallels Malachi 3:1 MT, Masoretic text. Mark 1 verse 3 parallels Isaiah 40 verse 3 LXX. Well, how do we look at it now? As it stands written in Isaiah, but the quotation is from Moses, from Malachi, from Isaiah. It tells us something about the way people in New Testament time quote things. Apparently, from in the mind of Mark, the most important part of this quotation, or the climactic point, is the Isaianic prophecy. Therefore, he uses the word Isaiah. Okay, we find it to be a reasonable explanation. There is no reason why writers in the New or speakers in the New Testament time should follow the same standards of writing as we do today. Strictly speaking, it would have to be as it stands written in Moses, Malachi, and Isaiah. Okay, but Paul was using the rabbinic custom of a chain quotation. This is one of the methods which he took over from his training as a rabbi. There are many other things that Paul utilized of rabbinic exegesis, incidentally. I meant Mark just now when I mentioned about the quotation. But I must really press on. The Kathos Gegraptai, as it stands written, was a standard formula to introduce a quotation from the Old Testament. We see, interestingly, that Mark, by the very fact that he uses these quotations, has reinterpreted the Old Testament prophecies messianically. Okay, these were prophecies taken from the Old Testament prophets, and he had gathered them, brought them together, and regarded them as messianic prophecies. Okay, the Jews would not always agree. That I was reading a Jewish book, 8 questions commonly asked of the Jews, and they make a certain point that there is no way in which Jesus in the Old Testament is spoken of as fulfilling any messianic prophecy. That's the attitude of the Jews. But of course, we can't accept that. Okay. Now the translation. See, notice I don't use behold to avoid the archaism. I am sending my messenger. The use of the linear is important here. is not simply I sent apostello. Okay, I try to bring up a continuous effect. I am sending my messenger before me, who shall prepare your way. He is, it's applied, a voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare at once, the punctilia implication of etoimasate, the way of the Lord. Yahweh is inserted to specify that Kuriu here probably refers to the Father rather than to the Son. Prepare the way of the Lord Yahweh. But of course, it would in this case be a prophetic utterance which Mark would apply to Jesus. But the words were originally spoken with reference to Yahweh. But you must remember that the New Testament writers felt themselves free to reapply these words to their particular situation or Sitzenleben. Keep on making straight the linear impact of poietet, his parts. Okay, now I think instead of trying to make very full comments at this point, I would just want to make certain observations as I go along, but try to give you the translation at least of the first 13 verses. So, came in the wilderness and preaching baptism characterized by repentance. I'm taking metanoias as an objective genitive. Okay. Leading to, that is eis, denoting purpose or end, the forgiveness of sins. And there was going out to him, the linear, okay, all the country of Judea and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they were confessing their sins. Notice that I've tried to bring out in the force of the present participle, exomologumenoi. As you know, the present participle denotes time that is happening at the same time as that of the main verb. So the picture we get is not that they confessed their sins and then they were baptized, but it appears that as they were being baptized, they were confessing their sins. A curious situation. Now, the next paragraph talks about John being clothed with camel's hair, etc. And then it goes on to the baptism of Jesus. Kai Agenetor being by he, the equivalent of the Hebrew phrase by he. So it is just a connective. I've tried to bring out the force of the present participle here, the emphatic contrast, emphasis on su, you are my son, my beloved one, in you I remain well pleased, okay, the verbal action there, and then the last part, which is the temptation of Jesus, where we have the historic presence used here. The Spirit propels Jesus into the wilderness. And then he was being tempted by Satan. Now, what happened there? Was he there for 40 days and then he was tempted? Or was he tempted throughout the 40 days? Well, questions like this we can see light from the Greek words that might help us to understand further these words. Now, if some of you are facing problems concerning the compilation of your exegetical notebook,
I prepared my notes in such a way that if you can read my scribbles, you can come and take a quick look at what I have done, and maybe that will give you some idea how you can use exegetical shorthand in making things easy. And you know what I mean. If a word is used 15 times, this is the way we write. Or if we are speaking about the various meaning of a term, like euangelion, we can sometimes use the equal sign simply to denote what it means. Or sometimes we can simply use the Latin word euangelion qua, written gospel, or euangelion qua, proclamation of the of good news. Okay, so there are certain shortcuts that might help you to avoid writing a lot. But where possible, I would like you to write the actual Greek word in. I cannot tell from a translation what actually you are saying sometimes. Okay, so write as much Greek as you can. It will help.